So if they're kids, this would be the time to go, if there are. Otherwise, please turn to John chapter 18. In verse 1 of John chapter 18, we just kind of have the setting for what is going on here. Jesus has finished speaking. He has finished teaching. He has finished praying. And it's time for him to go and to meet his fate. And so what's happening is that verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. So I've never been to the Holy Land, but I'm sort of familiar with the geography and the topography of the city of Jerusalem. And so if you leave the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, you will go down into what's called the Kidron Brook or the Kidron Valley. And then you will go up the other side, the west side of the Mount of Olives, and you will find a garden there on the west side of that Mount of Olives. The brook Kidron, the word Kidron actually means dusky. It means gloomy. It's actually because the river itself is dark and often blood-stained because of the sacrifices in the temple. And so the Kidron was this Jesus crossed the Kidron on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you read back, not today, but if you want to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 15, you will find an interesting parallel there. Anybody know what happens in 2 Samuel 15 just off the top of your head? I thought someone had an answer. I was going to give them an A+. It's actually a time when King David crossed the Kidron Valley. He was in a lot of distress. It says that he had a kind of a covering over his head, and he was in bare feet, and he was crossing the Kidron Valley and heading up almost the same place that Jesus was. And if you know the history there, it's the time when King David was being betrayed by his own son, Absalom, and his advisor, his counsel as well. And it's just the parallels are very interesting to what happened to King David right there and what now is happening to the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read from Dr. Pentecost again just a little bit about this passage of Scripture and by way of introduction. And I'm going to be turning to a couple of Scriptures. If you're fast, you can keep up with me. If you're not, just go to sleep. All right, so the Sanhedrin, this is really important. The Sanhedrin, at the suggestion of the high priest, had determined to kill Christ. Matthew 26:3, it says, then the chief priests and the elders and the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. So that was what was going on here. The Sanhedrin, at the suggestion of Caiaphas, was plotting to kill Jesus. And Judas had entered into an arrangement with the priest to act as the betrayer. Look at verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 26. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me? Boy, what are you willing to give me? Where was his mind? To betray him to you. And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So he had entered into an arrangement with the priest to betray Jesus. And it had been decided to postpone the execution until after the Passover. I think that the Jewish leaders were afraid because the crowds, the masses of people were there. They were going to wait till they broke up their camps and went home when it wasn't quite the spectacle. But they were still planning to execute him. Verse 5 of Matthew 26 says, "But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." So this is part of the scene that is unfolding here. But Judas was continually watching for an opportunity to deliver Christ into the hands of the authorities. During the Passover supper, Christ had revealed to Judas that he knew. And this is fascinating, that Jesus knew what was going on in the mind of Judas. He knew the arrangement had been made with the priests. Verse 25 says, "And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" So Jesus said, "Yeah, it is you. I know. I know what you're doing. I'm aware of it, Judas." So, and then Judas had rejected the offer of forgiveness that Christ had extended in giving him a piece of bread at the Last Supper in the upper room. The handing of him a piece of bread, which was an offer of fellowship, an offer of forgiveness if he would receive it, I think, but he rejected that. And having left the company of the apostles, Judas had consorted with the priests. Even though the Jews had planned to defer the execution until after the Passover crowds had dissipated, they now decided to move ahead with the execution. A large detachment of soldiers was quickly rounded up. How many? Some estimate 500-600 soldiers. And they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Judas knew where Jesus would hang out. And so he was there to name Jesus. A large detachment of soldiers was quickly rounded up. Judas led this band to the Garden of Gethsemane. If you just think about that picture, here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples praying, and they're falling asleep. Only the synoptic gospel writers talk about this. John has other reasons for his gospel, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about this event and the Jesus entering the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, right? And he was encouraging them to pray with him for an hour, and they would fall asleep, and they wouldn't even pray for him for an hour in the garden. But you have Jesus on one side, and then you have Judas, but then you have the Jewish leaders, and you have, we don't know if it was 500 or 600 soldiers. We don't know if all of them came, but there was a lot of soldiers with weapons on this side, and Judas was on the wrong side. That's all I'm going to say. He was over here with the enemies of the Son of God. He was on the wrong side. And he was the one who came to betray Jesus. This is the most dark and the most ugly and the most sinister event, I think, in the history of the world, what Judas did. And so here is just one more paragraph, and then we'll look at some more things together. The arrest of Jesus was effected by the Sanhedrinists through the temple police. accompanied by a part of a cohort of Roman soldiers from the Tower of Antonia. This cohort of some 500 soldiers was kept in the tower to quell any tumult among the people and act as an emergency police force. It was possible that these soldiers were granted the Sanhedrin by Pilate in order to effect the arrest without a tumult among the people. The arrangement of this matter would account for the delay in coming of Judas and the armed force to Gethsemane until after midnight. The temple police were under direct orders as servant officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So here they are coming into the garden, and we meet here the man Judas. We've met him before. He was the only one of the 12 disciples that was not a Galilean. That's very interesting. He was kind of an outsider. He was not from Galilee. And we know that he acted as a treasurer. He literally was in charge of the bag. He was in charge of the money, keeping the money, the treasurer. And he was guilty of history's darkest deed. To betray means to deliver up. So he was the one who would deliver up Jesus and point at him and say, that's the one. And it was part of the legal process. It was part of an indictment. It was part of the giving testimony that that's the one, that's him. But I want you to just turn with me for a second over to Acts chapter 2, because in this whole thing, it's way more than simply human drama. It's way more than that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 is a great verse. I've got it underlined and highlighted, and it's just such an important verse because this is in the preaching of Jesus. I'll start with 22. Peter says on the day of Pentecost, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man," here it is, "delivered up," delivered over by what? By Judas? It's not what it says there, does it? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to the cross. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's not quite the end of the story, is it? But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. But the most important thing there is that he was delivered up by, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Just flip over to chapter 4 in Acts, and we'll look at another one that I like to go back to. Verse 27 of Acts 4. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus." There were gathered together. Does that picture the garden? Does that picture the cohort? Does that picture all the soldiers, all the torches, all the weapons? It does to me. And it says, "They were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever what? Whatever what? Say it loud. Your hand, God's hand, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So whatever we see going on in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's God at work there. It's God carrying out the predetermined plan. It's his sovereign direction of the details of these events. And Jesus is in the middle of that. Jesus knows, he knew what was going on in the mind of Judas. He knew the events that were unfolding. I mean, I think knowing all of that, the most wonderful thing is Jesus went forth. He went forth not as a victim. Jesus is not a victim here. Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus was submitting to the plan of his Father. He knew all things. Judas also was a thief. He kept the bag. He was responsible for the money. And he probably had kind of a business mindset. I mean, why would someone put him in charge of the money? Why would someone put someone in charge of money unless they were pretty good at counting and managing and they knew QuickBooks and, you know, or some other form of accounting and, you know. So they had some sort of business sense. But turn with me for just a second over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because here's a warning to you and me. 1 Timothy chapter 6. God's word is so, this is practical. This is for us. It was practical when we think about Judas, but it's for us too. And the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. You ready to listen to this? Is it warm in here? Okay, can someone turn down the heat? Because I don't want you falling asleep. This is too important, okay? Turn down the heat. Open some windows. I'm serious, because I don't want you to fall asleep, Jeff. Well, it is warm. I saw somebody out there fanning, using a fan. So this is just, we live in wealthy, materialistic America. And we've been in other countries, a couple, and we've seen people that live on $1 or $3 a day and what it's like to live there. We've seen that. And I don't know how close to $3 a day you are, but if you want to work for me for $3 a day, I'll hire you, okay? I got lots of work you can do for $3 a day. Noah, is that a volunteer? Whoa! Man, that guy is ready to work. That's good. All right, let's get back to the scriptures. So 1 Timothy 6, and I'm going to start with verse 8. You could read the whole thing, but it says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be what? Content. Whoa. Yes, ma'am. And we're not always joyful. We're not always grateful. We're not always content. And we are the most marketed to culture in the history of the world. And we have more people wanting us to buy than anywhere else. So Paul's writing was, let's just learn contentment. Verse 9 says, but those, and this may fit with Judas. I mean, I really think he was tempted. He was pulled away. He was tempted by money. It says, but those who want to get rich fall into what? Yeah, temptation. Testing. Temptation. and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into what? Ruin and destruction. Here it is. Not that money is evil. We always use this. We can always revert back to this verse. We know this verse, right? Because we would say the next verse, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And I don't really love money, But the love, it's not that money is, but the love of money is the root. Is the root of all, sorry, I lost my place. All sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I think I've shared this before a long time ago, but when I was in seminary, God provided for us, and it was tight, but we were not unhappy about that along the way. But I remember a seminary student that I went to class with and knew, and he was getting led away, I think, into financial. His heart was loving money, and he was wanting me to get involved in a scheme that he was part of, and I just felt like, man, I don't want to go there. That's not what God has called me to in my life. I don't want to be someone who just pursues money and money and money my whole life. So I remember not following through on that and always wondering what happened with him. So when we come to Judas, he was a thief. And he kept the bag. And he probably took money out of the bag and was a dishonest representative of the Lord. So, and then if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount or Luke chapter 8, Jesus talked about, the sower goes out and sows seed. Remember that one? And I'm just going to look at it real quickly, Luke chapter 8, verse 14, then we'll get back to Judas. But Luke chapter 8, okay, and verse 14. Remember this? The seed of the word, the seed of the word of God, which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and what? Are you following along? Riches and pleasures of this life, and bring what? No spiritual fruit to maturity. So there's seed that gets choked. The spiritual fruit that we would like to see happen in our lives is choked, and that plant dies, and there's not spiritual fruit. We've been going through the consecration, five stages of consecration series, and we finished it last week, and it's very convicting. And I don't think if you've been through the whole thing, right, Bonnie, that you will ever be the same again. Because God is looking for spiritual fruit in our lives. He's the vine dresser. We are the vine. As we remain in Him, as He directs our lives, as He is the boss of our life, and we pursue Him, He's looking for grapes. He's looking for fruit. He's looking for fruitfulness in our lives. So much. And in order to produce fruit or to produce more fruit, it's going to require of us that we forsake some things in this life. There's a trade-off. We have to forsake our parents and our children and our possessions and even our own life. We are called by Jesus to forsake those things in order that we might, by God's grace and through his power, see spiritual fruit happen in our life. So there's a price that God's people will pay, have to pay, in order to see spiritual fruit develop on our vines. And it's, and we might say, well, I don't know if I want to give up that stuff. And I don't know if I want to suffer. I don't know if I want to give up possessions. I don't know. But it's those sacrifices, and I'm giving you the nutshell. You have to take the whole course, but the nutshell is it's those sacrifices. It is that, yeah, suffering, that surrendering to Christ that may cost us now, that Christ wants to reward for all eternity. And the word reward means to pay back. It is refund time. It is Christ, we suffer, we give up, we live for Christ now. We invest our lives and our resources and our energies in the kingdom of God. And there may be a cost to that. Sometimes it's our own lives. But Christ wants to reward his people for their faithfulness to him. And he will. There will be a time. I believe there's going to be a rapture. Some of you might not, but the Bible teaches rapture. And then there's the immediately afterwards, what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ, when God's people will be evaluated. Our lives will be evaluated. It will not be trying to dig through our lives to find sin. It will be Christ digging through our lives to find faithfulness and finding suffering for the cause of Christ and giving things up for the sake of Christ. And he is going to look for those things, and there he will reward the faithfulness of his people at that time. So So Judas probably won't be there. So he was a thief. He kept the bag. He was craving to get rich. And he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. We don't understand that. But in Middle Eastern culture, it was an expression of loyalty, an expression of affection. It was a way people greeted one another. I mean, I watch that sometimes, and it's so foreign to our culture, you know. But in those days, a kiss was a way of expressing affection. And so Judas stood with the band of Christ's enemies, and he was the one who pointed out Christ by kissing him. And look with me at chapter 18 of John again. So we already said when Jesus, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also was betraying him, and he knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples, especially when the Passover was going on and they needed to get away from the crowds. That's where he ended up a lot. And Judas then, verse 3, having received the Roman cohort and officers, the chief priests and the Pharisees, he came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. Don't you love Jesus? He knew it all. He knew what was ahead. He knew what was coming upon him, but he went forth and he said to them, and he didn't wait for them to identify him. He was not the victim. He was the victor. He was the one who was in charge. I just love this about Jesus. He said the first words, "Whom do you seek? Who are you here after?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he. I am he." And so he, I think, took the high ground there. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And there are two ways to interpret this that I'm aware of. It would, first of all, they fell to the ground, number one, because Christ exerted power over them. So he was the one who was powerful. He's the one that said, "I am." And they would certainly tie that with God's own way of picturing himself. So either he exerted power over them, or out of respect for him as a king, out of respect for him for who he was. The first, when they fell down, another way of looking at is that the one who overcame in battle by a superior, that's what would be the proper response. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. And verse 24, I think. Well, verse 23. "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So the falling to the ground could be what is the response of someone who is overcome in a battle, or it could be just to fall down before someone of high rank, someone who has a high rank, and or some divine being. I'll give you two examples of that. Matthew 2:11. I bet you know where I'm going there. Matthew 2 and verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Okay? So that's one possibility, that the falling down was an act of worship. The falling down was a recognition of his divine being. Then the other one is in Revelation 5. Oh, man. I love this. It's a picture of worship in heaven, and it would be Revelation 5. Verse 13, Revelation 5:13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And what happened? The four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders, what? Fell down and worshiped him. So we don't know if those in John chapter 18, those fell down to worship him, or if they perceived that he was the conqueror, he was the powerful one in this setting. I tend to think that Jesus was powerful, that he was the one taking the initiative. Knowing everything that was transpiring, he went forth and he identified himself. He protected his own. He stood between them and these soldiers. He interceded for them. Verse 8 says, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. I mean, Jesus was concerned about his men. We know that he was promising to spiritually protect them. He lost none except Judas. But here he was physically protecting them, saying, don't mess with my disciples. If you're seeking me, take me. That's such a great, you know, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep is played out here in a big way. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, probably not a big broad sword, but a small one, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the other versions of the Gospels say the same thing. It was the right ear. I mean, they didn't mix that up. He lost his right ear. And his aim was a little bit off. I mean, I think he was trying. In fact, the sword was often used to strike a blow to the head. And so he got the ear. But here was Malchus. He was the high priest's guard. And he had his ear cut off, his right ear cut off by Peter, who had promised that he was going to defend Jesus to the death. And then listen to what Jesus said. I love this. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. And here's what he said. The cup which the Father has given to me, shall I not drink it? He knew what was going on. He knew the plan. He surrendered. He submitted to the Father and the will of his Father. And this is Jesus surrendering completely to the events that are about to unfold. Here's what I wrote down here. Christ has just emerged from the garden where he had indicated his complete submission to the will of God. He would not be diverted from it. If his goal had been deliverance from arrest and deliverance from death, what options did he have? Help me. 12 legions of angels at his disposal if he had wanted to be safe, if he had wanted to avoid arrest and to avoid death at the hands of impotent men. Christ could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him, Matthew 26 tells us. Here, I'm almost done here. When it became evident that Jesus would not resist arrest, what happened to his disciples? They fled. All of them fled. As soon as they understood that Jesus was not going to resist arrest, then they all fled. Look at John 16. Verse Verse 30, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered. There it is. Jesus knew. The hour is here for you to be scattered. The hour has come for you to flee, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Wow. Jesus was aware that he was going to be left alone. And yet, and we can say this too, by the way, if you're a believer in Christ, you can always say this. If you feel alone, Christ went on to say, yet I am not alone because what? The Father is with me. The Father is with me. He is a father to the fatherless. He is a father to those who are alone. He is a father to each one. And we know from another passage that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Jesus knew that about his Father. It's probably why he could go into this. It says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, ellipsis, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And Jesus overcame the world in the events that take place from now to the end of the book of John. He is the overcomer. He is the victor. And so the Father is with me. Yeah. Can you say amen? Yeah. Amen. The Father is with me. The Father is with me. Just like he was with Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the picture of that we get in the Bible of all kinds of men, all kinds of men and women. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We worship Jesus. Lord, we're not falling down on the ground today in front of him, but we are in our hearts. We are worshiping him. We are thankful for his submission to the plan of his Father, his submission to the will of God. Thank you, Lord, that he was willing to drink of the cup of suffering and death fully and completely for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you were not a victim, that you were a conqueror, that you were in charge, that you are Jesus the victor. Lord, help us to be willing, I would just say in my own life and for us, that we would be willing to follow him in surrender to the will of God, in submission to the will of God, that we would be willing to defer to your plans, that we would be willing to forsake the things that choke us from bearing fruit for you. God, I pray that our church would be willing to forsake the stuff, forsake the dreams that we have that are going to rot and are going to fade and are going to fall off. God, I pray that you would help us to be willing to forsake all for you. And Lord, thank you for the amazing fact that you will sift through our lives and reward and pay back your children who have suffered and who have forsaken and who have given and who have followed you faithfully. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, I pray for this church family. Lord, I pray for your blessing. I pray for your spiritual blessing. God, I pray for fruitfulness. I pray for you to use the body here, the family of God, for your glory. Use us, Father. Help us to surrender to you, to be used by you in the time that we have left. I don't know how else to pray this morning, God, but I thank you. I pray for that kind of blessing for each one here. And pray that this would be a wonderful season in the life of our church. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.